Grace to you and peace be multiplied through Jesus Christ our Lord. In our discussions these last few days, you have confirmed what I knew. I have more questions than answers. And one of the more minor questions is, how are there not any questions in the question box? The title this morning is Developing a Counter-Cultural Current. Within the last year and a half, my brother and his family have left the Brethren in Christ Church that we grew up in our teen years. And he and his family have decided to go in a bit more of a conservative and Anabaptist direction by joining a Biblical Mennonite Alliance church in Juniata County. Not long ago, when we were chatting, he was talking about and asking, what does it take to help people develop strong convictions? He was lamenting what he sees as so many people in his sphere of operation who seem to have principles until something comes up. They'll take a stand until suddenly there's an exception. Things such as, well, no, we don't eat out on Sunday, but you know, we just happened to be traveling the other Sunday, and, or, well, yeah, we take a stand against women wearing makeup, but my daughter was involved in this wedding. Well, sure, we wouldn't engage in X, fill in the blank. So we were with our friends at the cabin, and what do? How do we navigate such squishiness and develop solid character and convictions in our families? And I'm not interested this morning in binding anybody's conscience. Each church family, each individual family is free to decide what they want to do in practical matters. And there are times when we need to evaluate situations and grant exceptions. But if every conviction has an easy exception, at what point does it stop being a conviction and becomes just a good idea? How do we develop convictional ethics and not just situational ethics? I'm confident that every one of us who are fathers and those who aspire to be fathers wish to develop young people who hold strong principles. Not from compulsion, but from impulsion, because it's what they want to do. We want to raise men and women who are strong in spirit and sweet in spirit. Strong enough to stand alone if necessary, but not stand apart. Strong enough to be confident, but not cocky. Strong enough to be positive, but not proud. Strong enough to be forbearing, but not overbearing. Strong enough to be independent, but wise enough to be interdependent. Strong enough to wrestle internally, but wise enough to receive input. Strong enough to be resilient, but wise enough to be receptive. Strong enough to risk, but wise enough to rest. And strong enough to work, but wise enough to wait. There's a lot of interest in engaging the culture. It's a bit of a buzz phrase for the evangelical world, and I think as Anabaptists, in a right way, we also have desired to engage the culture. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to engage the culture? I think in our minds, it means to interact with it in a way that has a positive outcome, that encourages people swimming in the swim to think differently and act differently than they are. Andy Crouch, whom I've mentioned before in his book Culture Making, talks about four different ways that evangelicals have typically attempted to engage culture. And I think more or less, as Anabaptists, we have also gone down these routes too. The first one is condemning culture. This is the idea of posting articles, protesting events. We're probably not there, but saying things in our messages, in our devotionals, in our conversations, very strongly denouncing things that aren't right, things that are wrong. That's one way to engage culture. Another way is critiquing culture, to analyze it, to think about it. If you're familiar at all with the rise of worldview thinking, there was a big push anyway 20 years ago, when I was a teenager even, to think about our worldview and how we think about the world and how we approach the world. There were whole worldview academies and worldview curriculums about analyzing the various religions and the various things that culture is thinking about and the stories it's telling and the underlying truths it's trying to get to. Just a lot of analysis. And that would have included and still does include lots of people going to movies to analyze what is the plot, what is the filmmaker trying to say, what does this say about the underlying hopes and dreams of the broader culture. Critiquing culture. A third way is copying culture. Copying culture. This is fairly clearly seen in the rise of the contemporary Christian movement genre of music. Let's just take that edgy music, that heavy beat-centered style, and let's put Christian words to it, and let's just do it just as good as the world does. You know, let's copy this thing. Let's use it for the kingdom, for Christianity. There's the rise of Christian movies. Yeah, we don't like a lot of the Hollywood stuff. Let's develop our own entertainment. Does that happen in Anabaptism? What my mind goes to is I remember I said I ran with the Beach Yamish youth group in my teens, and I remember that they had some of these words that, you know, we'd never actually, you know, they would never actually cuss, but there are other words you can use that sound very similar, that kind of draw you up short and sound cool when you're a teenager, but that's copying culture. And I was susceptible to that too, to fall into that coolness. And a fourth way to attempt to engage is to consume culture. Basically, that's the idea of, well, it's out there, we might as well partake. We might as well just enjoy and take in whatever is coming our way. I appreciate the caution, however, that Ken Myers offers. He says that cultural engagement without cultural wisdom leads to cultural captivity. Cultural engagement without cultural wisdom leads to cultural captivity. Crouch points out that there are several handicaps with all four of these ways of engaging with culture. For one thing, they don't really cause Christians to do or live any differently, typically, than they did before. There's really little to no positive effect for the condemner. He just points it out and says, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. no real positive effect for the critiquer who's analyzing and analyzing. Likely there are some negative effects for the copier and certainly for the consumer. All four of these gestures are passive. The condemner is waiting for the next bad thing to come out. The critiquer, the copier, and the consumer all just wait for the next thing so that they can critique or copy or consume. Another problem with these gestures, and each one of them have a place, by the way. I'm not saying they don't have perhaps a place, at least the first three. But another problem is that they don't really do anything about culture. That sort of engagement doesn't affect any change in the broader world. And this is in part because, as Crouch notes, no culture experiences itself as thin or incomplete. Every culture is fully satisfied with what it is. He uses the illustration that there is no culture that doesn't have a word for all of the colors in the color spectrum that they can see. No culture is waiting to talk about yellow because they don't have the word yellow yet in their language. All cultures are full. No cultures are thin. So what are the alternatives, or what are some better ways that we could engage with culture? Before we go there, I'd like us to consider something even a little deeper, perhaps, or a little more fundamental. When we think about stories in the Bible, and I love the narrative books, 1 and 2 Samuel, and just the various accounts throughout Scripture, who of us doesn't like a good story, of course, and the Bible is chock full of them. There's a way of looking at various main characters that is often helpful. We realize that the writers of Scripture were limited in their space, and oftentimes limited with the amount of writing material perhaps that they had. They didn't have reams and reams of paper available to them like we have today. So they were very careful in what they wrote, especially in stories, what they're going to say about their characters. One of the ways that biblical authors highlight either a theme that they want to emphasize or a character quality about an individual is they are careful about when they unmute that individual. In other words, the first words that that character is allowed, quote unquote, to speak in the text. When you think about the first words that David speaks, I mean, he's brought up in chapter 16, but he doesn't even talk till chapter 17. And so when you think about the first time that Jesus is, quote, allowed to speak in the Gospel of John, do you remember what he says? It's in John 1:37, and it's a question. What seek ye? Or as the NIV says, what do you want? What do you want? And author James K.A. Smith argues that this is the foundational, fundamental question related to discipleship. Recently, I was listening to an evangelical podcaster, Carrie Newhoff, who noted that churches that do discipleship well tend to not do evangelism well, and churches that do evangelism well tend not to do discipleship well. Now, we as Anabaptists tend to beat ourselves up because of our track record with evangelism. But frankly, our evangelical brothers are struggling with discipleship. We have our issues. And I really don't think we need to beat ourselves or anyone else up. We can be candid about our weaknesses. But it is an important question. How do we do discipleship well? How do we help people grow in Christ? What does it mean to be made in the image of God? How do we develop strong personal convictions? Much of what I'm sharing with you in this next little bit does come from James K. Smith. He says that the question about what does it mean to be human has been answered in a variety of ways. Probably one of the main ways that it has been answered is related to something that the philosopher René Descartes said, "I think, therefore I am." He was wrestling with, when it comes down to the very basic, most fundamental thing of my life, how do I know what exists? How do I know what is real? And that's what he landed on. If I'm thinking, then I am. What that mindset has tended to do in our culture, and particularly in the church world, is we tend to think of people as thinking things. As Smith says, it leads to thinking thingism. And we tend to think that all of our needs, or most of our important needs, are related to a lack of information. If I can just dump into your mind the right thoughts and the right truths, you'll get it all together. If I can just have the right resources and the right inputs, I will be able to bring together what I need to bring together. The problem is, it doesn't work that way. First of all, it reduces us to what he calls brains on a stick. But it also is frustrating because how many of us have sat through tremendous teaching, a sermon, a Sunday school lesson, and we said to ourselves, yes, I need to do better. And we do better until about Tuesday night, and then it all falls apart. How many times do we do things that we know better. We know it's not good for us. We know we shouldn't do it. We've got all the right thoughts. It's not adequate. Now, there are those in the church who have taken this to the next step. They say, well, I believe in order to understand. So this view tends to see people as being in God's image because of the underlying beliefs that they have and those beliefs directing how they live. So that idea is that people are believing things. If we can just get them to believe the right things, and there's a lot of that thought out there. You better have the right doctrine, brother. You better think the right things about salvation, about the end times, about everything. If you don't have the right beliefs, you're in trouble eternally. You better have the right worldview. The wrong worldview could be eternally detrimental. So if we just get people's underlying commitments and trust all lined up, that will effect the change and they will live well. But this is also a very intellectual or heady approach. And again, Smith says, if I bump into a thinking thing and a believing thing on the street, I'm not sure I would know the difference. It also feels disembodied. What is a better way to consider human beings? He offers this third thought. I am what I love. I am what I love. You see, we are made in God's image, and God is what? He is love. He is love. And in that regard, it makes sense that we are a people who love. In fact, Smith says that we are lovers. I think we would agree with that. And as lovers, we have this love pump inside of us that we cannot turn off. This pump is constantly going. We cannot turn it off. It's like this arrow that's pointed toward something. That something he portrays as a target. So here is our love. He says that something is what we want. We all have a deep underlying desire, a picture of what it means to flourish, to live the good life. He calls it a picture of the kingdom. Hence the title of his book, Desiring the Kingdom. He's arguing that every person has within themselves this imagination, this picture of the good life in a very broad sense. And not just an individualistic picture, but what society overall should look like, the way things ought to be. If any of you heard Rush Limbaugh back in the 90s, he wrote a book called The Way Things Ought to Be. And it would resonate with a lot of people because we all have this concept of the way things ought to be. The way I ought to be, the way my family ought to be, the way the brotherhood ought to be, the way every nation on earth ought to be. In fact, a fun little thought exercise is if Anabaptists and kingdom people ran, you know, Sheets and Rutter's and Turkey Hill and all those gas stations, what would they look like? Large swaths of things would be missing, of course, and your MTO could include moon pies and whoopie pies, probably. But, but we can envision what a flourishing gas station would look like if it was within the kingdom bounds, the good life. So everybody has this desiring, this wanting. Jesus said, what do you want? What seek ye? And what Smith is saying is that underlying or behind these loves, he draws a heart, are habits. Habits. But then behind the heart, he draws this sort of a semicircle, and he calls it cultural liturgies. I know, that's sort of a academic $10 word. But he's pushing back against this idea that we are simply spirits going about our days. We are body, soul, and spirit. And I think that one of the things we have unconsciously imbibed at times is the thought that the influences all go one way. They all go from spirit to body, but not necessarily body to spirit. The spirit influences the material, but the material never influences the spirit. And of course, the reality, I believe, is that body, soul, and spirit are interconnected, and they influence one another. It's part of integrity. It's part of wholeness. And thus, Jesus' clear and well-known command for us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. So Jesus comes in John 1, he doesn't say, what do you think? Or what do you believe? Or what's your doctrine? He asks, what do you want? What do you care about? What do you desire? What do you love? What do you worship? That's where it's fascinating. When we think about the basic etymology of culture as related to cultus, as related to adoration. Worship and culture are intermingled. In fact, Henry Van Til said that culture is religion externalized. Every one of us, I think, in a sense, would like to get back to Eden, not by ourselves, but with the group. And that's why there's something ultimate about this vision. This is not just a small, little, individualistic vision, but it's something that includes everyone. We are lovers, brothers, and lovers are doers. I've made this statement myself, and you've heard it as well, that we're human beings, we're not human doings. And that's true. We can get very caught up in doing. But being is not just some static little something that sits there not doing anything. Being is going somewhere. It's dynamic. It's dynamic because the love pump can't be turned off. It can't be turned off, but it can be directed. And even more importantly, let's be aware that it can be misdirected, disoriented, thrown off course. We need to reckon with how our love as lovers is reinforced or redirected by the doing. In 1 Peter 1:22, he says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." This commandment here is not disembodied. It's not disobedient. It's in the doing of this truth that our loves become directed toward our brothers and sisters. He's calling us to exercise the doing, to start those habits or continue those habits. Because this is the challenge, brothers, of culture. This is the challenge of habits. Habits and culture is not just informational. It is formational. It is formational. Whatever your stance is about education, most of Anabaptism does tend to go through a head concept of reaching people's loves. If we can just train them right, if we can just teach them right, if we can just have the sermons get into their minds, the Sunday school lesson, that's not where it's at. It's important to have those things, but that's not going to touch the pump. Ultimately, the ultimate loves, the ultimate desire is going to be through our habits. These regular behaviors have a way of turning us into a different person day by day. And so Smith has this book, Desiring the Kingdom, Worship, Worldview, and Cultural Formation, which is fairly academic. And so he came out with another one that's more accessible, much of the same information, called You Are What You Love, the subtitle, The Spiritual Power of Habit. What he's arguing is that love is a virtue. And virtues are things that we learn by habit. The flip side of virtue is vice. And vices also are learned by habit. He says, good moral habits are like internal dispositions to the good. They are character traits that become woven into who you are so that you are the kind of person who is inclined to be compassionate, forgiving, and so on. He says, virtues thus are different from moral laws or rules, which are external stipulations of the good. In fact, as Thomas Aquinas points out, there is an inversely proportionate relationship between virtue and law. The more virtuous someone is, that is, the more they have an internal disposition to the good that bubbles from their very character, the less they need the external force of the law to compel them to do good. Conversely, the more vicious a person or a group of people is, the more they need the stick of the law to compel them to do what they ought. So the key question then becomes, how do I acquire such virtues? I can't just think my way into virtue. He says, education in virtue is a kind of formation. It's retraining our dispositions. Learning virtue, becoming virtuous, is more like practicing scales on the piano than learning music theory. The goal is, in a sense, for your fingers to learn the scales so that they can then play naturally, as it were. This is not about information acquisition. It's more like inscribing something into the very fiber of your being. First of all, we learn virtue through imitation. Imitation. More specifically, he says, we learn to be virtuous by imitating exemplars of justice, compassion, kindness, and love. Brother Lee has been holding up exemplars of virtue. These are men that we can pattern our lives after. In our culture that prizes authenticity, and by the way, every year Merriam-Webster chooses a word of the year, and 2023's word of the year for Merriam-Webster was authenticity. Perhaps it's related to the great popularity and explosion of AI, artificial intelligence potentialities. People are curious and interested in authenticity. But he says, in our culture that prizes authenticity and places a premium on novelty and uniqueness, imitation has received a bad rap, as if being an imitator is synonymous with being a fake. Think imitation leather. One of the big pushes in pop culture is you do you. Be yourself. You were born an original. Don't die a copy. Don't follow the herd. Don't let anyone else dictate what you should do. You are unique. You have to find your own road. You have to find your own voice. You have to live your own life. Imitate people? Never. That's fakery. No, it isn't. Paul says, follow me, imitate me as I follow Christ. And he says it more than once. Secondly, acquiring virtue takes not only imitation, but it takes practice. These things are not just dropped into our dispositions by a second or third or fourth work of grace. It takes practice. Smith says, such moral kingdom-reflecting dispositions are inscribed into your character through rhythms and routines and rituals enacted over and over again that implant in you a disposition to an end that becomes a character trait, a sort of learned second nature default orientation that you tend toward without thinking about it. Second nature. He says it's important to recognize that such dispositions are not, quote, natural. We're not talking about biological hardwiring or natural instincts. Virtues are learned and acquired through imitation and practice. It's like we have moral muscles that are trained in the same way our biological muscles are trained when we practice using, and in my own words, a roofing nailer or swinging a baseball bat. There are things that you and I have learned to do that have become second nature to us. And he uses the illustration of learning to drive. When you first start learning to drive, it engages almost all of your attention to remember to push this pedal and then this pedal and turn this blinker here and watch for that vehicle. What does this sign mean? But after a while, it becomes second nature. You can multitask. You can do all sorts of things, and all of a sudden, you're at home in your driveway. Why? It's called automaticity. You just went on autopilot. Your body has muscle memory. It knows how to do it. And that's what he's saying can happen with virtue. You're engaged in these things so often that it almost becomes automatic. It doesn't remove free will. It doesn't make us machines. It simply becomes part of who we are. Some years ago, I was at a commencement address at Faith Builders, and I think it was Merle Burkholder who was giving that address, and he gave a wonderful illustration of how a Mennonite man, I think it was a Mennonite fella, had gone to, might have been Indonesia, to a Muslim-dominant area, and was hoping to make some inroads. It was a radical place, a place that was very dangerous for Christianity to be spoken of, and I hope I have the gist of the story correct. In the course of that, somehow, he was invited or asked to visit the Muslim cleric, the leader of the community. And he thought, oh no, what is going to happen? And this Muslim cleric said to him, are you Amish? What does a Muslim cleric in Indonesia know about Amish? Well, no, he said, but we're like that, similar. Well, the cleric said, he had visited America, he had been to Lancaster, and he was so impressed by what he saw of the values and the culture of the Amish. He said, if you are like them, you are more than welcome to come and do, I don't know if it was teaching school or helping with business in my community. Now, I was driving choir bus for Faith Builder at that time, so the next day we left on choir tour. And one of those students had left the Amish a couple years previous. And he was so upset that that illustration had been used in that address. And as we talked, why? Why? He said, oh, he said, our family was there. Our whole family was at this commencement, and we talked about it afterwards. It was just terrible that the Amish are not Christians, and besides, they won't accept you as being a fellow Christian. What right do we have to assume that we can use their story? What right do we have to assume that they're even Christians? And I said, well, I think there are a lot of believers among the Amish. They don't believe like me, but I appreciate what they stand for. I have met enough Amish to know that there is true faith in various places. There may be bad communities, there may be good communities, I'm sure there are, but I'm confident that there are saved Amish. And so I said something about the Nickel Mines incident. I said, here are people that that reacted tremendously. They forgave. And you know what he did? He brushed it off. He said, that's nothing. That's just the way they're raised to be. It wasn't real. Oh, that set me back. Until sometime later, I realized, that's the point. It illustrates the whole thing that we're saying. It becomes a part of your moral muscle memory so that when some tragedy happens, you respond appropriately. And the whole world can't stop talking about it for a week. Praise God. Virtue is possible. In short, if you are what you love, and love is a habit, then discipleship is a rehabituation of your loves. That means that discipleship is more a matter of reformation than of acquiring information. And what Smith is saying is, the cultural liturgies are the things that are around us that the group is practicing. Whether it's a secular group or a religious group, we are in various cultural experiences. And we can unknowingly be influenced by the various liturgies of our culture, the various habits. What about the habit of the smartphone? What about the habit of the vehicles that we will buy or we refuse to buy? Does it have to have a blue oval? Does it have to have a bow tie? Does it have to be a Honda Odyssey? Now, it's true that not all habits are equally impactful or powerful. There are specific practices that are embodied, communal practices that are, as he says, loaded with the gospel and indexed to God and his kingdom. I love that. It's connected to the kingdom of God, not just a mental kingdom that I made up, or I think is the way to go. But there are what he calls thin and thick habits or practices. Some habits are very thin, like how he says this here, or mundane, like brushing our teeth or eating the same cereal for breakfast every day, or watching the 11 o'clock news every night, or exercising daily, and so on. Such things are not usually pursued for their own sake, rather they're instrumental to some other end. And I'm not supporting watching the news in the least. But how many of us do like to keep up with the news? By the way, I've heard that men like to keep up with the news because they feel like if they at least know what's going on, then it gives a sense of responsibility. And I think that does tie into legitimate desire in manhood. Now, whether, you know, how much of that can we do and still be healthy, that's another question. But we have that desire for dominion and for exercising protection. So there are thin habits like brushing our teeth. He says it would be an odd thing, for instance, for me to think of myself first and foremost as a toothbrusher. I do it regularly, but it doesn't mean that it's a thick practice. They don't touch our love or our fundamental desire. Other habits are thick or meaningful. These are habits that play a significant role in shaping our identity and who we are. In these habit-forming practices, if we engage in them, it not only says something about us, but also keeps shaping us into that kind of person. There again, it's both informational and formational. We often think about religious habits and practices in this way: going to Sunday worship, engaging in daily prayer, meeting with others for support and encouragement. But they can be other things as well. He says, if I regularly ride public transit, that might be a habit that not only says something significant about me, but also is a practice that could be regularly formative or transformative. So too, the regular habit of commuting by myself for 3 hours on the 405 freeway, all the while listening to inflammatory talk radio. So not all thick habits are specifically religious, but all thick habits are meaningful and identity significant. Here's something for us to really keep in mind. All habits and practices are ultimately trying to make us into a certain kind of person. So that's the question we need to ask. What kind of person is this habit trying to make me into? What is the end toward which it is pointing my love, my ultimate desire? If we mistakenly, Smith says, think that certain habits or practices are neutral or even thin when they are actually quite thick and loaded, then we will be unwittingly subjecting ourselves to a formation of our desire that is pointed away from the kingdom of God. That's the danger. That's the danger. So we talked about four ways to engage with culture as Crouch laid them out. We've talked about the underlying importance of loves being directed or misdirected. Now I want to come back to what Crouch offers as two appropriate or helpful ways to engage culture profitably. But I wanted that underlying foundation of the fact that it doesn't come through the mind or the head or the thoughts. It comes through the direction of our loves. We are lovers. Crouch says that we must become creators and cultivators of culture, and that cultivating must precede creating. Cultivating culture, he says, we cannot make culture without culture, and this means that creation begins with cultivation, taking care of the good things that culture has already handed on to us. The first responsibility of culture makers is not to make something new, but to become fluent in the cultural tradition to which we are responsible. Before we can be culture makers, we must be culture keepers. You don't sit down at the piano and expect to create something new that's going to have any value or interest without first learning to be fluent in the language of the piano. And that goes for every line of work, I'm sure. There's a sense in which we must cultivate before we have that ability to create. So cultivating culture, and then secondly, creating culture. Once we've mastered some of the basics and have some experience, then we can proceed with creating. Crouch says cultural creativity requires cultural maturity. What's interesting, when you think about all six of these ways of engaging culture, condemning, critiquing, copying, consuming, cultivating, creating, all of these, any one of these, I should say, can become a posture, a way that we constantly orient ourselves toward the culture around us. I'm sure we've met people who their common orientation in life is condemnation. They are constantly talking about the things that are wrong, that aren't right, that should be something different. Then you have those who are constantly thinking about it. Yeah, but you know, this and then this, and yeah, I can see that going there. And you have those who are copying. Hey, what can we do now? I mean, I heard that harmony is going this way now. So, you know, I think we could kind of, nothing wrong with copying fellowships. Consuming. I don't care. I'm just going to take it in. And what Crouch says is there is a difference between postures and gestures. His mother, like my mother and probably your mother, was constantly reminding him about having good posture. Stand up straight. You know, don't slouch. Don't slump. And what he says is that if we make any one of these first four our posture, just the general way we go, we orient ourselves toward life, it's going to cripple us. But if we are oriented in such a way that cultivation and creation are our posture, we can still use any one of those other four as gestures in ways that are helpful. And so what he says is when you have good posture, any number of gestures is available to you. But when you are stuck in a certain posture that is unhealthy, you are limited in your gestures. If there is a constructive way forward, he says, for Christians in the midst of our broken but also beautiful cultures, it will require us to recover these two biblical postures of cultivation and creation. Now, as much as I appreciate Crouch and Smith and their insights, I really feel like their analysis and suggestions don't take it far enough. And I think this is the struggle that the broader evangelical world has had. And I'm not bashing them. I appreciate the broader evangelical world. They are doing things that we're not doing. Hopefully we're doing things that they're not for the furtherance of the kingdom. the place where so much of the evangelical world is stunted and stuck, which I think is the genius of the Anabaptist mindset, is the whole matter of embodiment. We are not seeking, well, historically we have not sought to separate body and spirit. We have tried to keep them together. It's not just about thinking right things and believing right things. It is also about living in right ways. John D. Martin calls it cultural integrity. It's not just values and beliefs, it's also practices that we do together as a culture, as a people. We actually try to practice in our bodies and with our bodies what we say we believe. This was illustrated to me by the latest issue of The Vanguard. How many of you are familiar with The Vanguard? 3, 4, 5. Okay, I'm glad to introduce it to you. This is an Anabaptist publication by the Stolls, who live in Maine. They're connected to Elmo Stoll, direct descendants, I believe. They're horse and buggy. Proud of it, strong for it. They think the whole world, if it looks like the kingdom of God, is going to be horse and buggy. That's their vision of the kingdom. That's the sense I get anyway, okay? Maybe I'm putting some words in their mouth, but they take a very no-nonsense, zero appreciation of internet and very limited use of telephone. But these guys are thinkers. And they're not just secluded. They're not isolated. They're engaging, in a good way, with previous Anabaptist thought and the broader world. Who knew? They're cultivating and they're creating. This is the sixth year of this magazine. I've been getting it from the very beginning. This issue, January, February 2024, has a picture of hands chiseling out a heart on, looks like a block of stone or something. And the title of the front cover title is Hands Shape the Heart. It's going to what I am talking about. As Anabaptists, the beauty and the genius of us, if I can be a little bit proud, is that we have tried to keep these two things together historically. That's getting a bit thin. That's being challenged and contested. But in the places where it's going to flourish, or where it's going to have a future, or where it's going to endure, these two things must not be separated. Hands shape the heart. You've heard it. I've heard it. I don't want to do this because God hasn't shown it to me yet. I'm not convicted about it. I'm waiting for something from the Spirit. Especially when it comes to something that the church's been doing for a long time. Let's say from the beginning of the church. In the kingdom of God, doing, I would say often, maybe usually, precedes understanding. Psalm 111:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments." The doing comes first, the understanding follows. His praise endures forever. And of course, Jesus in John 7:17, in the King James, He said, "If any man will do His will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." In the NIV, it says, "If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." There's a very real sense, brothers, that in reality, we truly won't know something until we submit ourselves to doing it. But that's not the broader culture. Culture says, no, I've got to understand it first. Has to make sense to me. I have to run it through my thinking thingism. And if it doesn't line up or add up, I'm not going to do it. This is the value and joy of being an Anabaptist. We want to be doers as well as hearers, just as Christ challenged us to do and be. Practices point us in a direction. The things that make you, you, are largely the things that you do. The things that make you, you, are largely the things that you do. So I want to bring it down to hopefully a little more practical level and come back to the question that I asked. How do we inculcate or help our young people develop strong convictions? Actually, as I'm looking at what I have here, it's probably more theoretical than practical. Brother Earl said, I hope we're going to hear some practical stuff here. Those are the questions I have, Brother Earl. I have children ages 7 and under. So at this point, I have lots of wisdom. All of you older men are allowed to laugh. What are they going to be in 10 or 15 years? So what I'm sharing with you today are ideals. Please hear that. This is not a guaranteed thing. This is what I hope to do. This is what I feel like I've learned from my parents, who were fairly transparent in how they raised us and the counsel that they sought from other parents that they respected and the things that they saw other people doing well that they pointed out to us. So I'm still in the very much the idealistic stage. 7 years old, 5 years old, 4 years old, 2 years old, and Lord willing, the fifth one in April. This is what I hope. And I've laid it out in ABCs. My hope for family cultural formation. And hopefully it's more culture than strategy, because Peter Drucker says that culture eats strategy for breakfast. That's how powerful culture is. You can strategize all day long, but if your culture is not supporting the strategy, guess what? Culture wins. I would like us to think about appreciation. And that idea is paint the big picture. Paint the big picture. People are moved not by precepts and truth statements and even principles. They're moved by a picture that they have in their mind. That's what Smith is talking about here about desiring the kingdom. We have in our mind a picture of what the good life looks like. And John Maxwell says, what you appreciate, appreciates. My desire is to show a tremendous appreciation for the Anabaptist heritage and the current Anabaptist world to my children. To express to them the joy and the value of being part of a big, enduring picture. This thing has lasted 500 years, brothers. Well, okay, 499, I take that back. 1 year to go yet. We'll see if it survives. It's big, it's broad. Are there problems? Yes. But there's so many places where it's going right. Where it's going well. Young people want a big picture. They want a beautiful picture. I'm not saying glossing over things. But I'm so glad for this big picture. I'm so glad for the non-Anabaptists who join the Anabaptist picture. It gives special color and texture and variety and interest. It would get dull if it was just us after a while. Praise God if you came from non-Anabaptist background. And of course, you know my background is a bit mottled itself. It's not entirely clean and pure, but I did have a lot of cultural capital to draw from to help me in the choices that I have been trying to make. Secondly, belonging. Don't just paint the picture, include them in the picture. Even though my brother and I didn't feel like we fit in with our church youth group in our teens, my parents did very well at fostering a sense of belonging in us. They provide a strong sense of belonging in our nuclear family, my sisters, my father and mother, and my brother and I. But they also fostered a sense of belonging in our church family, even though things weren't real great. They encouraged us to interact with the older adults, to make friends with people of all generations. And yes, they supported us in our going with other youth groups that were different from us, that would offer some fellowship. So include your children in that picture. Help them to see where they fit in this beautiful, beautiful picture. And just because I'm saying Anabaptist doesn't mean I think there aren't Christians in other places. I'm trying to be realistic about the fact that we all have to choose a culture in which to live. I cannot be simultaneously Roman Catholic, Baptist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, and Orthodox Greek Orthodox. I have to choose a path in which to live my life. And the reason I have chosen a baptism is because I have a kingdom vision. There may be other groups that have kingdom visions, and that's great. But to me, the most credible, enduring, positive vision I have found is among the Anabaptists. That's why you are my people. That's why I'm glad to be a part of the picture. I'm not discounting other pictures. I'm not discounting other believers. I have appreciation for them as well. But I have to live in a certain context. And I want it to be an enduring one that's had a history and likely has a future. Thirdly, appreciation, belonging, critical thinking. Identify good and bad in the picture. Express your disappointment when things are inconsistent within the church. The challenge here is to develop critical thinking in our children without developing critical thinkers. And I'm talking about a critical spirit. It's important for us to be aware. It's important for them to be aware. But they've got to maintain a sense of wholesomeness and goodness. The difference between being critical and critical thinking is motive. Why are you engaged in the analysis that you are? Why are you sharing it with your children? Is it to build them up and help them to learn? Or is it to tear the other person down and make them look bad? And so it's a struggle. But Heather and I both grew up in homes that regularly engaged in critical thinking. And I will be candid with you. My struggle is that I tend to move into critical spirit then. In fact, just recently I had to go and make apologies to several people because I had moved from critical thinking to being critical. And God convicted me of that. But our children want to know the reality. And they want to know that we're trafficking reality. And if the picture has a splotch on it, we need to say so. And say, yeah, this is not part of the picture. This is not what we would like. This is not what we intended. This is not the vision that we believe Jesus has for the kingdom. I think they'll appreciate reality. D, direction. Point out ugliness and tastelessness in their picture. I think it's far too easy that as young people get older, we take a hands-off approach and we are afraid to give any directives or direction. Because we feel like, well, we're being overbearing. But I think there's a sense in which we really do need to continue offering in a nice way, a good way, a kind way. You know, that outfit you have on really is inappropriate. Actually, it's ugly. You know, that covering style you adopted, that's just tasteless. There's nice veils, and there's sloppy veils. Can we just say that? Can we be real? And you, daughter, I want you to look beautiful. You are beautiful, but I want you to represent the kingdom well. And I love when you wear your veil like that, and you wear that particular kind of veil, and that color, whatever. Young people, if their parents are connected to their heart, love to have instruction. It's not a hard thing. It's, well, what are you thinking, Dad? What are you thinking? And this is not about coming down hard. This is simply about being forthright. E, encouragement. Communicate expectations of good picture choices. Communicate to your children that you are expecting them to make good choices. I'm concerned that some parents transmit this idea that they're just so afraid their child is going to make wrong choices. Well, did you ever make wrong choices? Yes, they probably are. And that's a scary thing. But we tend to rise or fall to the level of people's expectations about us. And one of the things my dad did well is, before we ever became teenagers, he talked glowingly about his expectations for the teen years. He said, I think it's going to be a good time. I'm looking forward to it. Now, my mom was not that way. We knew that mom was not looking forward to the teen years. But my dad was also realistic. He said, it's a tough time. You're trying to find your way. You're trying to figure life out. But it's going to be good. It's going to be good. I had a good teen life, and you're going to have a good teen life. And guess what? He was right. He was right. Did we have our bumps? Definitely. Did I do wrong things and make wrong choices? Absolutely. But I had that encouragement, that expectation. F, freedom. And we're just going to G, so we're almost there. Freedom. Allow them to actually paint in the picture. This is so scary. Because their painting is probably going to mess up your painting. You know, my painting, I feel, looks pretty good right now, 7 and under. But 10 years from now, it's going to be a very different painting. Even now, they do things that really mess up my painting. Who's raising these little monsters? and what? Who taught them to fight with their siblings like that? But at some point, we have to allow them to actually drive the car. To actually make choices that could be poor or wrong or sinful. They need to know that their choices are real choices with real consequences. And that's one of the things that, as well, that my dad did well. He gave me enough rope that I realized I could hang myself. I could. I had questions about music. And I was raised in probably a different way than a lot of you, but I was raised at Poplar Hill, where we were isolated. We did have a humongous satellite dish that beamed in Moody Broadcasting Network. So we had Christian radio in my growing up years. We had Southern gospel music. That's what I listened to a lot. And so in my teen years, I'm going to my dad and I'm saying, I have questions about music, you know, contemporary Christian music and country music. And my dad gave me direction. But he didn't give me directives. He didn't say, you have to. And I realized, I can actually listen to music that would damage me. It's my choice. And I think that is largely where personal convictions are developed. Yes, there is that constant input from probably 3 to 13, where we are the tastemakers in the family. We are influencing the tastes of our children. But at some point, they need to start painting. Finally, goodwill. G, goodwill. Model kindness and hopefulness toward all the other painters. I think this is so vital. What do we think and say about people who are Christians but not like us? I'm talking about not just people who are more liberal than us, I'm talking about people who are more conservative than us. Do we call them legalistic? Do we look down on them? Do we call the other ones who are more liberal, lawless, loose? Are we threatened by them? Are we dismissive of them? Can we genuinely show goodwill to every person that we interact with? Because here's the reality, brothers. There's probably not a single person that believes exactly like you. And we need unity, and we need a sense, we need uniformity. But the reality is, every brother is probably a Christian not like me. How are we going to interact? And this is not a position of weakness. This can only happen if your identity is secure. The weak identity people are those who are fearful and they're building bigger walls and they're not allowing their young people to have actual choices because they must choose right. And yes, we'll let you choose, but only if you choose what I want you to choose. It's not choice. My experience with the River Brethren these last 6 years and working among them has been one of admiration for their identity. They have a strong identity, but they probably have more non-Anabaptist last names in their group than any other Anabaptist group out there. And they're not a huge group. But they are so strong in their identity that they operate from a position of strength, and they interact freely with all sorts of people and don't seem to be threatened by that. I have been blessed by that. I'm sure they'd be quick to say, yeah, but we've got our issues and our faults here, here, and here. But they have modeled strong identity and goodwill toward all. That's a beautiful picture of the kingdom, brothers. That's my picture of the kingdom for our families and for our fellowships. So in closing, as fathers, we have the incredible privilege of painting a picture of the kingdom for our family. As sons, we have the opportunity to come alongside of our fathers and to assist them in painting that kingdom picture and to see the reality of the kingdom grow and flourish. God, help us to steward our inner current, our loves for the King and for His kingdom. Thank you. You are dismissed.